Rodney, thank you for reading our passage this morning. Appreciate that. Due of respect and appreciation to all the guys that come up here from time to time and do this, Paul told Timothy one time, "Till I come, give attention to reading." So I think it's important that we begin our times together with a public reading of the Scripture. So I appreciate all you that help out in that in so many different ways. It is good to see David sitting in his place. Welcome back, David. He's been struggling with recovering from surgery, and he's back and better. And Cynthia's back, second week in a row. We're glad for that. And some good news as far as others who have gotten their health back. And Gary's not able to be with us just yet, but he's getting better. And we are very thankful for all of that. If you're visiting, please, as Alan said, fill out a visitor card. We would very much appreciate that. We could have you fill that out, please, and put that in the collection plate, and we'll have a way to send you some information about the church here, and we would very much like to reach out to you in that way. I know it's a bit early, but from my family to yours, we want to wish each and every one of you a safe and happy 4th of July holiday. A day, of course, that reminds us of our national independence and all that it took to gain that independence. And we are glad to have an occasion to honor that. One man called the 4th of July the birth of a nation. I don't know who exactly said that, but that certainly is correct. And so as this week goes by and we think about our 4th of July holiday, and may we also think about words like independence and liberty and freedom and that on a political and national and military level. So we appreciate everything that's gone into that. I asked Rodney to read the verses that he did for us just a few moments ago from John chapter 8, because as you look closely at this passage, you'll see that it concerns the subject of freedom. In fact, four times in my King James translation of this particular reading, four times Jesus will use the word free, or perhaps the individuals to whom he's speaking to will use the word free. So it comes up several times within this context. And Jesus, as he speaks of it here, is not speaking about a national or a political freedom like we are reminded with of our 4th of July celebrations, but rather Jesus is talking about a spiritual freedom that those individuals could enjoy to whom he was speaking. And he, in fact, is trying to straighten that out with those people who he is talking about, because they were considering freedom from a nationalistic or a political standpoint. And Jesus will correct that and help them to understand that he's talking about a spiritual freedom. So Jesus will make this statement in John 8 and verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, he obviously did not mean that politically, nationally. He meant that in a spiritual context, and he will go on to explain that as he continues talking with these people. And these people to whom Jesus was talking had made the jump, had made the assumption that, well, when Jesus says you'll be free, he means free politically. And perhaps in their mind they were thinking of the Davidic kingdom back in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel had come to its highest peak, and they thought that, well, here the Messiah is come. These are Jews who believed in Jesus, Mark tells us. Here the Messiah is come, and now he's going to restore this political freedom. But Jesus wasn't talking about that. These individuals were confused about the kind of freedom that Jesus was describing, as they understood freedom in the political sense. And so they made this statement in John 8 and verse 33. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou shalt be made free?" Well, first of all, they're confused. They're confused that Jesus is talking about this in a spiritual context. But as you go back and you look at the history of these Jewish people, they were also confused or blinded or whatever the word may be to their own national past and the fact that they had actually been in bondage to individuals. They make this statement, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man, when in fact they had been in bondage, hadn't they? If you know your Bible history, you know that they were in bondage to Egypt. That's the close of the book of Genesis. They're down in Egypt, the beginning parts of the book of Exodus. They are captive people in Egyptian bondage. Well, from there it went to captivity to the Babylonian people, mentioned in books like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And the Babylonian people then progressed and turned into the Medo-Persian people, who also enslaved them, as you find in places like the book of Daniel. And so they had been enslaved. They had been enslaved by other people as well in a political and national sense. But really, all of that's kind of beside the point. Because Jesus is not talking about a national freedom. He's not talking about a political freedom. Jesus is talking about a spiritual freedom, freedom from sin. And so Jesus will continue and he will make this statement. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, or your Bible may say, truly, truly, I say to you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, the bond servant of sin. And Jesus is telling them, as he's telling us something about the nature of sin, which we will be exploring as we go through our time this morning. But he was helping them to understand that their bondage to sin was what they needed to be free of. And these people to whom Jesus was speaking, as well as you and I today, we need to be aware of the fact that sin is of such a nature that it does enslave. It does enslave people. Paul was to put it like this to the Romans in Romans 6 and verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin to death or obedience unto righteousness. Paul's using that same terminology and figures of speech, isn't he? How that sin enslaves, how if you yield yourself to it, you give yourself over to it, you resign yourself to it, what's going to happen is it's going to be your master. It's going to serve you. You are going to be its servant. And so Paul would again make the statement, know ye not that who ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. And we have a grand choice, either sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. And that is the nature of sin. Well, all have sinned, haven't they? That's what your Bible teaches anyway. Places like Ecclesiastes 7 in verse number 20. There is no one that does good continually and who never sins. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same situation. We deal with sin on a daily basis. And so what we most need is that kind of freedom. Not freedom nationally, not freedom politically, though we are not in any way diminishing the value of those freedoms. But as we live our lives in this world, the freedom that should be most appealing to you and I, and as we move into the world to come, the freedom that will be most appealing to you and I is the spiritual freedom that Jesus is talking about in this passage. Now this morning with our time together, I want to look not so much at how these people in this context, these Jewish believers in Jesus, how they responded to Jesus' offer. We don't want to really go that direction. Rather, what we want to look at is what is it that we can understand from this context so that we can obtain that offer of freedom ourselves, and that you and I today can be free spiritually, free from sin in our lives. So Jesus will make this statement in John 8 and verse 36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I'm going to take the title of our time from this particular verse, verse 36, and we'll call our time just exactly that. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We want to learn how it is the Son can make us free. And we want to make sure that in our lifetime, even today, as the opportunity is here today, that we take Jesus up on that offer of freedom and we are free from the sins that we have all in our own lives. Now, in this world, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know, People search for all kinds of freedoms. They want to be free financially. They want to have no financial burdens in their life. That's probably why lottery tickets sell as well as they do. People want freedom from financial burden. They want freedom maybe from educational burdens and things such as that in their life. People search for all kinds of freedoms. But I stand here today to tell you, and as you read your Bible, you can notice for yourself that the greatest freedom there is this offer that Jesus is making, to be free from sin. That's what I most need, and that's what you most need. Now, we've got to have a beginning place somewhere, so let's make our beginning place just this. And that is the Bible's description of sin. If sin is the thing that all of us have in common, and it is also the thing that we can be liberated of, perhaps it's important for us to understand what it is we're being liberated of. Well, the Bible calls that sin, as we've noticed. And Jesus has come to liberate people from the penalty of sin. Now, let's look at this just a little bit at a time. Let's look, first of all, at the Bible's description of sin. And I want to say as we begin, there is nothing that this world ever has or ever will present to us as we live our lives here that is as expensive as sin is. There is nothing as expensive as sin. Every crime that has ever been committed or will ever be committed has sin in its background somewhere. Every crime, every immoral, indecent, lewd act has in its background somewhere the sin and the temptation that goes along with sin, and that someone or perhaps some group took up that temptation and brought it to fruition in their own life. They were drawn away of their own lust and enticed, James will talk about in James chapter 1, and that sin came to birth in their life. As Peter describes the process of sin and James as well. And every immoral, indecent act that has ever been committed was committed because sin is there in the background. Every family that has ever been dissolved has been dissolved because somewhere there is sin. And sin affects every level of society, every economic level. It doesn't matter whether you are a poor person or a rich person. Sin still has an effect in your life. It can still bring temptation to your life. Every educational background, every professional background, you may have a paneled office wall with all kinds of degrees framed on that wall. But you are just as much subject to sin and temptation as an individual who has practically no education, or an individual who may not have had the opportunity to have that education. You are still in the same place as that individual is. It affects all levels of society. Paul would say in Romans 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And that's the Bible's plain declaration in this passage, as it is in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. And as it is in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned. And so it is the most pervasive thing that mankind has ever known. There is not a place on the globe that man has gone that sin has not gone as well. Sin is so expensive, the Bible will paint this picture for us. It is so expensive that it cost heaven the gift of God's Son. That's what your Bible teaches in 1 Peter 1. Verses 18 and 19. When Peter will thou write by inspiration, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spots." You know, there was a doctrine that went around many, many years ago, and the result of that doctrine was that a lot of people made a lot of money. And the doctrine was called indulgences, and basically it was the idea that if you just pay enough money, you can pay your way out of sin. You can pay your way out of that burden. But there is no such thing. Peter plainly declares that your redemption is not from corruptible things like silver and gold. It just doesn't come that way. It doesn't matter how much you have. You cannot buy your way out of the effect of sin in your life. Now the Bible goes even further than just that. It goes further by telling us about sin, that sin is that which comes about in our lives when we transgress. Or maybe your Bible in 1 John 3 and verse 4 doesn't say transgress, but says progresses. Or maybe your Bible says goes beyond. In other words, God has established a law about what we should do or what we should not do. And you and I, perhaps in a moment of weakness or maybe in a resolve and a determination of mind, come to the point that we say, well, I'm going to do what God says not to do. And we go beyond. We go beyond. We sin by commission, sometimes we say. In other words, we determine, we understand what God says, and yet, well, I'm going to do that anyway. And it's much like what is described in that parable of the prodigal son, when he took advantage of all of his father's good benefits and blessings and went out and wasted that in riotous living. Sin can also be that which is not of faith, as Paul will write in Romans 14 and verse 23. Well, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. So we know, we've heard anyway, what God has to say, and yet we determine in our own selves that well, I'm going to do that anyway. And that is not of faith. And so whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. Sin can not only be a going beyond of what God says, it can be a falling short of what God says. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I love the imagery of the language that is here in the original Greek language. It describes someone shooting an arrow at a target, and for some reason they didn't have enough energy as that arrow left the bow, and it fell short of the target. Sometimes sin happens like that in our lives. God gives us what it is we are to do, what it is we are to accomplish, and we don't get there. We don't go far enough for whatever reason. We hold back or we stop ourselves from doing all that God tells us to do. And so sin can be a going forward. 2 John in verse 9, it can be a progressing beyond, or it can be a falling short of what God says to do. It can be either one of those. But what the Bible would have us to know about sin, in whatever form it comes, is that it ends up, if we allow it to reign in our bodies, as Paul talked about earlier, what happens is we become the servant of sin. It enslaves, is what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 16. It has an enslaving effect on us. And so as we continue to look at what the Bible would have us to know about sin, it's important that we know what sin is so that we know what we're being free of. Sin always does three things in a person's life if it is left unchecked. In other words, if we don't take up Christ on his offer of being free from this burden of sin, sin always does three things in a person's life. It always dominates. It always dominates. Sin never comes, temptation never comes to your life to give to you something that is helpful or positive or nice or beneficial in some way. Oh, it may seem at the moment there are some benefits, but sin doesn't really work that way. Sin's not coming to make your life better. Oh, it appeared like that to Adam and Eve, didn't it? You know, this fruit, if we take of it, it will make things better for us. But it doesn't come to do that. It comes, rather, to bring about something that devastates and dominates. It comes to take over. Sin is a relentless master that looks to steer and direct every aspect of a person's life and will do so little by little if it is left unchecked. If we live in such a way that we just ignore what it does in our lives. So it dominates. And sin devastates. Sin is always destructive. It is never constructive. It may seem like it is constructive. It may seem like this is the best decision for me to make. This is the direction that I ought to go. And oh, we all have lots of things that we've filed away in our filing cabinet under it was a good idea at the time. Seemed like the right thing. Seemed like the good thing. Too few of us have the ability that Moses had when he chose the way of God over the pleasures of sin for a season. Too few take that path. And what ends up happening is that sin devastates. It devastates families. It devastates relationships. It destroys careers and everything else in its path. That is because that's just the nature of how sin goes, because its origin is with the devil himself, who intends only to lie and to debilitate and to cripple and to destroy. And what sin leaves then in its path is nothing but brokenness and heartache and domination and misery. Nothing good ever comes because someone has allowed sin, the temptation to sin, into their life. Nothing good ever comes. And then when it is done dominating and done devastating, then what sin does is sin separates. It separates a person from God. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. As Isaiah will point out, your sins have separated you from God. That's what sin does. It always separates. And it not only separates a person from God, it separates a person from dignity. It separates a person from sound decisions. It separates a person from good morals. And in the end, it separates a person's soul from heaven. In fact, sin is the only thing that will keep you out of heaven. It's the only thing. Now then, if all of that seems to you like a dark and ugly picture, it's intended to. It's intended to paint the picture the Bible paints of sin, how dark and ugly that it really is. Because you see, sin never presents itself in that way. It never presents itself as something dark and ugly and destructive and manipulative and hurtful and damaging. It never presents itself that way. It always presents itself as something that is good and beneficial and kind and means to make our lives better. It always presents like that. And it's only through the lens of the Bible that we can discern that there is a difference between how we ought to act and how the devil wants us to act. Now, if we don't understand that, if we don't understand the devastating nature of sin, we will never understand the freedom, you see, that Jesus comes to offer. Because until we understand that sin enslaves, and that it always enslaves if left unchecked, until we understand that, then we're not ready to understand the freedom that Jesus offers. And ultimately, that is the backdrop of the statement that Jesus will make, in which he said in John 8 and verse 36, "If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." He was speaking to some Jewish believers who were a little bit confused about what he meant by that freedom. And so he makes it clear to them that if the Son shall make you free, the divine Son of God, if he makes you free, then you're free indeed. And we can be free from all of those things in which we have discussed just a moment ago. So let's look now then at the Bible's description of freedom. We've looked at what the Bible has to say about the debilitating effects of sin, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a one in the room who could raise their hand and say, "Well, I've never sinned." We're just not like that. We sin. We fall short of God's glory. And so, since that is a reality, we need to look at this description of freedom. The Jews in the context of whom Jesus is speaking about were thinking of freedom only in a very limited sense. And they, in fact, told Jesus once again that we were never in bondage to any man in John 8 and verse 33. Well, not only were they incorrect on that national level, but their biggest problem was that we're not even thinking about their need for freedom on a spiritual level. And that's the kind of freedom that Jesus came to bring. freedom on a spiritual level. So here's what your Bible has to say about God's offer of freedom. How that you and I can have the information we need to have to make the decision as to whether that's what we want in our life or not. So what the freedom we are offered by Christ is freedom, first of all, from the grip of sin. Freedom from the grip of sin. I want you to look in your Bible with me, if you would, just now, to the book of Romans. And please turn over to Romans chapter 6 and look down at verse number 16. Romans 6 and verse 16. And this particular verse talks about the grip of sin in our lives. The grip of sin. And so in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul will write, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, of whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Paul's using the terminology there of servitude or bondage in something. And so sin has a grip of bondage. It can bring one into that state of bondage. And this verse shows us that sin unrestrained, does that in a person's life. Look down at verse number 12 of this same chapter, Romans 6 and verse number 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye may obey the lust thereof. Reign is a word about ruling, isn't it? It can rule, it can dominate. But the freedom Jesus brings us free from that domination. Someone has said before, as we have noticed at points in the past, that sin has a creeping effect that ends up in a crippling effect. And you know what? The reality of that is beyond any doubt whatsoever. Ask any individual who is an alcoholic. If sin does not have a creeping effect, that leads to a crippling effect. Because anyone who ever was taken by alcohol to the point in which they became an alcoholic and it is controlling their life. Oh, it didn't happen all at once, did it? It happened with a start somewhere. One drink, one taste, one yielding to the temptation. And little by little, sin's creeping effect begins to take over and it ends up in a controlling effect in a person's life. A crippling effect. Ask anyone who is addicted to pornography. If sin does not have a creeping effect, that leads to a controlling effect. Ask anyone addicted to gambling. Ask anyone addicted to methamphetamines or cocaine or drugs of 100 different kinds. If sin does not have a creeping effect, that leads to a controlling effect, because no one ever started those vices in the sense or in the fashion that one time is enough. It's always never enough. But here's what you and I need to understand, and that is that the freedom Jesus brings can break you free from that kind of bondage. And it's only the freedom that is promised by Christ and described within His Word that has the power to break you free from that bondage. Maybe that's why Paul was to say in Romans 1 and verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." As we read and study and learn from God's word about the damning and addicting nature of sin in a person's life, and we see those grand examples of people who broke free of that, then we learn how to do that as well. And we come to enjoy then the abundant life mentioned in John 10 and verse 10, where Jesus said, "I have come to give you life, and that more abundantly." The abundant life is not in yielding to temptation. It is not in giving yourself over to lusts of 100 different kinds. It's not in any of those things. The abundant life is achieved by obtaining what Jesus has to offer. And it's an abundant life because it is a higher and holier life. A life that aspires one to live in holiness. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, Peter would say, "Be ye holy as God is holy." You see, the offer of freedom aspires us to look to God as not only our example in how we live day by day, but to look to God for our direction. and how we make our steps and guide our lives. The freedom that Jesus wants you to have can bring you to what Paul described in Romans 8 and verse 21. It can bring you to the glorious liberty of the children of God. Because you see, that's where liberty is. Liberty is being a part of the family of God. Part of being the house of God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Because once you have obeyed the gospel of Christ and the Lord adds you to the church, Acts 2 and verse 47, you're in the house of God. And in that place, there is the glorious liberty of the people of God. This kind of freedom that brings us free from the grip of sin, brings us also freedom from the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin. You know, sin has an effect in a person's life in which, as they consider what they have done, as compared to what the Bible teaches, it brings about a guilt in a person's life. And I guess the clearest verse I could ever think of that demonstrates freedom's guilt from sin is that passage that we find in Acts 8 in verse number 39, where Philip, you may recall, joined a man who was riding through the desert in his chariot. And Philip went in and talked to that man about the verse of Scripture he was reading from. And as they went on their way, Philip discussed to him about Jesus. He preached Jesus unto him. And they came to the point where there was a water, you may recall. And that eunuch understood that his greatest need was to go down into those waters and be baptized and wash away his sins. Acts 22 and verse 16. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And your Bible says that both he and the eunuch, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water and Philip baptized him. And then Acts 8 and verse 39 makes that glorious statement about the eunuch that he went on his way rejoicing. He was rejoicing because he had been broken free of the guilt of sin in his life, the domination of sin in his life. I want to tell you, I've had the pleasure in my lifetime, and it's been absolutely a pleasure on the grandest scale of all, to baptize a number of people. Some of you have baptized individuals as well. And I've seen many more people baptized than just those I've baptized. And I want to tell you, I've never had an individual ever say something like this after they are baptized for the remission of sins. I never hear them say something like, "Oh, I wished I hadn't done that." I've never heard that, not one time. Not from the people I've baptized myself, or not the people who have been baptized that I knew of. I've never heard any one of them ever say, "Well, I'm going to regret doing that someday." I've never heard that. And I've never heard them ever say, "Well, I just wasted a bunch of time." I've never heard anything like that. Because when people come to that point in which they are ready to be baptized, they have been educated as to what baptism is doing for them. And as they accept that, then they understand that baptism is washing away their sins, as the Bible teaches in Acts 22 and verse 16. And as those sins are washed away, they then rise to walk in newness of life. And you see, the grip of sin is broken from their life. The guilt of sin is broken from their life. And just like that Ethiopian man in Acts 8, they rise up out of those waters, rejoicing as they go, because they're now a new creature in Christ. And only what Jesus promises within His Word can bring that to your life and to mine. But not only that, but the freedom Jesus offers also sets you free from the sting of sin. The sting of sin. I want you to turn a few more pages in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians. And please notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or 15 rather, beginning in verse 55. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55. And I want to just consider a couple of verses. We're in this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 55. Paul will write, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now here's verse 57. "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is actually making a contrast of of how things were under the Old Testament economy as to how things now are under the law of Christ, Galatians 6 and verse 2. And it is only what Christ offers that breaks us free from the sting of sin. That's exactly what Paul was saying in passages like Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23, where he says, "The wages of sin is death." And the freedom Jesus brings, you see, what it does is it cancels that death sentence, that separation from God. It cancels that and makes it where you and I don't have to pay for our own sin. Oh, and I'm so glad. I'm so glad that within God's Word there's revealed that method that God has designed for you and I so that I don't have to pay for my sin. Because I cannot pay for my sin. Only Jesus could pay for my sin. And so God makes a way available. That's why Paul said what he did in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57 when he makes that statement, "But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The freedom Jesus brings us to that point where we are free from eternal death. It doesn't mean we are free from physical death. Unless the Lord returns first, one day all of us will pass from this world physically, but the freedom that I want to be free from is the freedom from the eternal death, the eternal separation, and I gain that only through what Christ does. And if I take him up on that offer, then I am that one who, in the wording of Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 46, get to be those individuals who inherit life eternal. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want life eternal? That's what I want. Life in a place that is free from the corruption and the problems and the difficulties and the pollution and the stain and the defilement that sin brings in this world. I want to be free from that. And the only way is through what Jesus offers through his own blood. I want to close our time this morning by telling you about something called the freedom suits. Maybe you've heard of this from your history back in your college days or maybe high school, but the freedom suits. The freedom suits were a group of lawsuits that actually came about way back in 1807. The picture that is on your screen now is a picture of a memorial, a monument that stands in front of the Civil Courts building in St. Louis, Missouri. Way back in 1807, Missouri was still a territory. And that territory had enacted a statute which said that if you were in wrongful servitude, you could sue the territory of Missouri for false imprisonment. Most of the people who filed these lawsuits, and there were about 400 of them that were filed, most of these people were enslaved individuals who were indigenous to Africa. And since all of these cases were brought for the same reason, they were referred to as the freedom suits. And it made it possible for them to sue for their freedom. And when Missouri became a state, that statute was carried forward into their state laws, and it remained in effect till after the Civil War of 1865. Well, the decision of the Supreme Court, the Missouri Supreme Court, set a precedent for other territories and states to follow. And the precedence was called "Once Free, Always Free." And these freedom suits eventually made it possible that you didn't have to go to a court of law and sue for your freedom. Because once you were freed, you were always freed. Well, I want to tell you that on a much grander scale, something like that happens with Christianity. No, not in a political way or not in a national way, but we are free from the most oppressive bondage there is, the bondage of sin in our lives. And we become free from what Jesus offers. I want to bring you back to the passage of John 8 and 36 again, where the statement is made, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." That passage, that statement by Jesus begins with the word "if," doesn't it? If the Son shall make you free, then you shall be free indeed. If is conditional, right? It means there's a condition that is a part of what is being stated. The condition that is mentioned in this passage is not conditional based upon something that God still needs to do. God has not completed what it takes for your salvation or mine. And if God completes that, then you could have it. It's not conditional based upon maybe something Jesus still has to do, that maybe he's not completed everything to bring about salvation. And if Jesus completes it, then you can have salvation. It's not conditional on that level. It's conditional on the level of you and I. The Son can make us free. He's done everything he needs to. He's offered himself and shed his blood for the remission of our sins. He's done his part. The if is there because it's waiting for you and I to decide. Do I want to be free? Do I want to be free? Do I want to be free from sin in my life? I can be. And you know what? I don't have to go to a court and sue for my freedom. All I have to do is take Jesus up on his word. His word that if I believe he is the Christ, John 8 and verse 24, and like that eunuch confess my belief that he is the Christ, and I allow myself to then be baptized based upon the repentance of my sins, my sins are then washed away, and I can be free. I can be free from sin. If that's what you want in your life and you're ready to make that decision this morning, we're ready to help you. We'll listen to your confession of faith. We will baptize you based upon your repentance. We'll baptize you for the remission of your sins, and you can leave here free. Free spiritually. Free from what sin has done in your life. If that's where you are and you're ready to make that decision, then let us help you. Let us help you this morning by doing those things with you. If you need to repent of something in your life, and maybe you've fallen back into the bondage of sin after once having become a Christian and you're ready to make that change, if we can help you with that, then come and just let us know, and we'll pray together with you and we'll pray for you. As now, we stand and we sing this song together.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peace.